I think I've shared in a sermon before how once I came out of college, I started teaching, and my first job was in an inner city school in the Cincinnati School District. Now, that district is, I think, the biggest in the state of Ohio. It has multiple high schools, some of which are the nicest in the whole area. And one of those, for example, is called Walnut Hills. It's continually ranked as one of the best schools in the nation. I looked up some statistics on it recently, and it's ranked as the best high school in the state of Ohio, the 77th best in the nation. And so that's the school district that I was teaching in, one of the high schools. You know, they pour lots of money, lots of resources into the school, and all the wealthy people of the city kind of send their kids to Walnut Hills. It's the top of the class. Now, that's not the school I taught in. That school had a 98% graduation rate. My school had a 54% graduation rate. 5 minutes down the road, my high school in the same district was quite different. 98% of the kids in my school didn't graduate, but 98% of them were considered low social economic, meaning they came from very poor backgrounds. Now, just down the street, as I said, from the other school is the school that I taught at, and the kids were in a very different situation. Over half of them, or around half of them, are considered homeless. It doesn't mean they lived on the streets, but they did not have a permanent residence. They went from, you know, maybe a relative's couch to a friend's couch. The teachers often called these kids couch surfers because they just went from one home to another. They did not have a place that they called home. And many of these kids would come to school with no backpack, no supplies, because they would come from a different place almost every day of the week. And it's quite a contrast to what I was used to. It's so bad there that actually the school gave every student free breakfast and lunch every day, because most of the kids never had another meal outside of that breakfast and lunch that they were given at school. That's kind of what they relied on, because they didn't have homes to go back to, or if they did, sometimes those homes wouldn't have food. Many of the kids, because of these situations, came not for school. They didn't come to get an education, but they came for the food, and they could care less about the teachers or the learning. And we know some kids, while I was there, came to deal drugs, that kids would get busted for dealing drugs. The whole purpose in coming to school wasn't to learn. They came so they could make money dealing drugs. And I had kids who told me they came to school so they had a warm place in the winter. And I thought, how sad is that, that they come to school because they have no other place to stay warm. And I had a kid one day show me the scar that he had from when he was shot when he was younger. And another kid talked about how he'd been stabbed at one point. And all these terrible situations that these kids had been in. And every quarter we'd have parent-teacher conferences, and I never would have a single parent come. I think one time one parent came. It was of the only student who really was doing well in my class. The one student, her mom was really involved in her life, and she was doing well, and the parent came to make sure her daughter was doing well. But no one else had parents who cared enough about them to come make sure they were doing okay at school. And these kids, even in high school, had a very tough time reading. Their reading levels were very low, and basic math skills just were non-existent for these kids. And they were in a very tough situation. Some of them told me they'd never left the Cincinnati city limits, that they'd never even traveled outside of Cincinnati in their whole life. And these things blew my mind as a young college graduate, thinking that, you know, everybody grew up just like I grew up, and life wasn't that bad for anybody. And I quickly learned that that wasn't the truth, that this first job I had was quite a reality check to me of what the conditions are for many people, that I realized quickly that I lived in a bubble. And, you know, I grew up middle class. We were well off, but we weren't the wealthy of the wealthy or anything of that sort. But I realized quickly of just how blessed I truly was growing up where I did, being born in the United States, but even more than that, being born into a family that was blessed and well off. And it was such a blessing and something that I took for granted for pretty much all of my life. And that point was eye-opening to me. It was a reality check. And these kids, as I said, they'd have to go home wondering sometimes if they were going to have another meal. Now, when I went home from school, I never had to wonder, am I going to have food when I get home? Or is it going to be warm? Those are thoughts that never came into my mind. Again, and it was quite a reality check for me. What's even more interesting is that a few years after that, or around that time, Whitney and I kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Kenya. We went to three different feast sites in the nation of Kenya for the feast. And it was an amazing experience. We learned so much. We had so many amazing experiences. I don't know if I've shared many with too many of you, but I'm sure as time goes on, some will come out. The things that we saw, the people we met, and just the experience itself of traveling to a nation that's nothing like where we live was eye-opening. And one thing we quickly learned is that as bad as those kids that I met in my school have it, other nations have it to a degree that's even more contrasted than that. That my level to those kids that I taught was such a contrast to me, but then from those kids to other nations is just as much of a contrast at times, that their conditions are unbelievable, the things that we saw. Now, we flew into the capital of Nairobi. It's the capital of Kenya, and it's a nice city. We fly in, there's skyscrapers. As we landed, we talked about how from the outside it looks like, you know, Cincinnati, another big city. They had the skyscrapers and the nice buildings and the towns. But then when you get closer, you realize it's not quite the same. That things might look nice on the outside, but when you get close, things aren't nearly as well kept. Things aren't as clean. Things don't have the same standard that we're used to. And then we're driving out of the city to go stay at the member's house who was hosting us that night. And we drove by this area, and there's these people on horses playing polo. We thought, that's not what we expected to see in Kenya, people on horses playing polo, you know, the wealthy of the nation. But then, as we left the polo field, the next thing we saw were all these small buildings, just one after another, thousands and thousands of these little shacks. We didn't really know how to describe it. As we got closer, at first it looked like one big mass, and as you get closer, you realize that they're all small, individual little buildings. And they're just jammed full of these little shacks. And we were confused at what they were at first, so we asked the member who was with us from Kenya, and he told us that that's the slums of their city. That's the slums of Nairobi. And they estimate, they really don't know how many people live there, but they estimate between 500,000 and 1 million people live in this small area. And they live on less than $1 a day. They live in these little shacks, and they have nothing really to do with their life or their time. They don't have jobs to go to. They just kind of sit around, and they live very minimally. They have very little to their life. And it's a very hopeless and a very sad state that these people live in. And it was unreal for us to see this, that 1 million people could be living in these conditions. And they said so many of them die every year from diseases, from poor sanitation, from lack of food, and all these terrible things. And again, it started to set in that it's quite a reality check, that we can forget how other people live, how other nations live, that us in the United States are blessed. Even those who maybe aren't the most well-off in the United States are extremely blessed compared to so many other people. And it was quite a contrast, and we quickly learned that we're no longer in a modern country, you know, a very developed nation. And we even went to the third feast that we went to, so members of the Church of God. And when we got there, they were amazed to see us, that they're actually pulling up our sleeves and looking at our skin because they're mesmerized to see white people. Because other than us and the Elliots and a few other who have traveled there for the feast, they'd never seen a white person in their life. And they were amazed at things. They're checking out Whitney's hair and all these things that were just foreign to them. Because they live so isolated. They don't turn on the TV and see white people. They don't have this connection to society. They're in a little town off by themselves. And that's how they've lived their whole life. And that's how many of them live and die without ever leaving their little town and their little village with no real reality of what the rest of the world is like. And again, it was quite a reality check for us. No, that was the same town where LifeNets had recently drilled a borehole. Because that town didn't really have any source to fresh water, no drinkable water. So LifeNets had funded a borehole to drill, so it's kind of like a deep well for this community. It was helpful to the members, but it was also helpful to the whole community. And while we were there, we'd see people constantly coming to get water. And these ladies would come with big jugs and big containers, and they'd carry gallons of water for miles back to their homes. Because unlike us, they can't just turn on a faucet and get fresh water. I was thinking of how much water we use without even considering it at times. And these people have to carry the little bit of fresh water they have for miles to get it back to their house. That they're not streams, there's not faucets, there's not water fountains that they can just walk to. And again, it was quite a reality check to us to see the conditions that these people lived in. And it's a sad and crazy situation for many of them, as it was for the students that I met in my school. And as I was looking at these things and considering it, I looked up some statistics about not just Kenya, but just the world as a whole. And I found out that traditionally, year by year, over 3 million children under the age of 5 die from hunger-related causes. 3 million children a year die from hunger-related causes. And breaking that down, because 3 million is a massive number, I don't think we can quite compute what that means sometimes. So that means over 8,000 will die today of just hunger-related issues. That means starvation or eating bad food. That's the only food that they have, so they eat it, and it can get them sick and sometimes die. And again, breaking that down more, it means 340 people an hour, or 340 children an hour, die of these hunger-related issues. And as we keep breaking that down, one website I found breaks it into one child every 10 seconds dies of hunger-related issues. Then when we think of 3 million, it's massive, and we can't quite comprehend that. But when we think about one every 10 seconds, that's quite a number. That means by the time I'm done speaking today, from when I started to when I end, it'll probably be 300 to 400 children have died from hunger-related issues. And how sad is that? It's a sobering reality of the world that we live in. It's terrifying, and it's heartbreaking. And again, that's just children under the age of 5. It's easy for us to forget how bad other people have it, that we live in a bubble. And not that we all have it as well off as others, not that we don't have our own challenges and trials. I know we have members dealing with health trials and financial trials, and those things are difficult in reality, and I don't want to downplay that. But sometimes we can forget of just how bad some other people have it. And it breaks my heart to hear about these things. Now, I grew up with 3 brothers, and so we weren't really allowed to show weakness. We couldn't have sympathy for other people because then we looked weak. But as I've gotten older, as I had children of my own, that has started to change. I think children make you become more sentimental. They make you more emotional at times, and things bother me more than they used to. As I read some of these statistics, it becomes very sobering when you look at your own son and realize, I'm so blessed that I don't have to watch my child go hungry at night. It's a very sobering and difficult thing to, sometimes think about. You never know if something's going to bother you until you start reading it to other people. And it's a reality that we have to deal with, not on a personal level, but on a global level, things that we consider and think about. But what does that mean for us today? We can say, yes, there's people who suffer, and it's terrible, and it's sad. But it shouldn't stop there for us. And there are people who do wonderful things, programs and initiatives that go out and try to help as many people as they can. And they do. They help thousands and millions of people. But it's just a drop in the bucket to the true problem that this nation has, or this world has. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. So we will open our Bibles today. Luke 11, we'll look at verse 1 to begin. So I think this topic that I want to talk about today is very fitting for the day that we're observing today, this Feast of Trumpets and all it signifies for us. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. So here it says, "Now it came to pass, as he," talking about Jesus Christ, "was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So they're wanting to know, you know, what does it really mean to pray? Because Christ, I'm sure they saw Christ constantly praying to the Father. That they had a wonderful relationship. As Christ was on the earth, he was constantly in contact with his Father. And they're saying, help us to learn how to have that communication with the Father. So he says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" So Christ gives them this outline, or what's sometimes called the model prayer. He doesn't say repeat this over and over, and that's your relationship with God. But he's telling them that these are topics to consider as you have a conversation with your Heavenly Father. These are things that should be on your mind, and these should be topics that you want to talk about with the Father. And he begins, "Our Father in heaven," remembering who we're addressing when we pray. And he says, "Hallowed be your name," remembering that we need to give praise and glory to our Father, that he is the supreme God of all, and we're giving him the honor due him as we come before his throne to talk to him. But then notice the next line. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now after he talks about who we address and giving honor to God, the next thing he addresses is praying that God's kingdom will come. And that's a big part of what this day is about the coming kingdom of God. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And that's something that's important for us and something I want to consider today, about how much do we pray this prayer about God's kingdom coming? How much emphasis in our lives do we pray about this? Because as I said before, we often can think of ourselves kind of living in a bubble, and we forget how bad other people need God's kingdom to come. Though we don't wake up hungry most of the time, and so it's not on the forefront of our minds at certain times, of the realities of other people, about how bad the circumstances are of others, of how bad they need God's kingdom to come. Because the Kenyan government isn't helping all those people in those slums. No matter who's elected in the United States in a couple weeks, we're still going to have people who are hungry. We're still going to have people who are homeless. We're still going to have people who are killed in wars and fights and things that are coming up in our nation and around the world. The things aren't going to get better no matter who's elected. The things gradually get worse. The mankind doesn't know how to live peaceably. Mankind doesn't know how to care for one another. That it's a very selfish mentality that mankind has. And again, things will only get worse, especially as we come to the end times. So what is the solution then as we consider this? Is there help on the way, or are we just in a hopeless state? Is that all that we have to look forward to, that things are going to get worse and things are in a sad state, that others suffer and they're going to die, and that's just sad? Is that really where we are as a nation, as mankind? Thankfully not, that we know that God has a plan, that there is help on the way. It's not coming in the form of a human government, but God is bringing intervention, that God's going to intervene in mankind's life. He's going to intervene in the governments of this nation and this world, and he's going to make things better. He's going to wake up mankind to what his plan is, what he expects. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation, chapter 8. Because God does have a plan, and there will be intervention, and there is help on the way. So as we go through the book of Revelation, there's all these sevens in the Bible, especially in Revelation. There's the seven seals, which are things that will be that Christ is the only one who opens to reveal what's going on at end time events. And a lot of these seals are yet to be broken as things get very close to the end time. And in that seventh seal, when it's broken, there are seven trumpets. Is really what this day is significant about reminding us of those seven trumpets that will be coming in that seventh seal. And that's all described in Revelation chapter 8. Notice what it says. We begin in verse 1. Revelation 8 and verse 1. This is what we often call the day of the Lord. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, talking about Jesus Christ, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I think that shows us how sobering of a time this is. That says there is silence in heaven for a half an hour. That this is a serious event that's going on. It says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there was noise and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is all prelude to the seven trumpets, or the seven plagues that are becoming through the wrath of God that we read about. And then we get to the first trumpet. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time breaking down each of these first six trumpets, as they're just things that God is using as a wake-up call, trying to bring mankind one last chance to wake mankind up, in a sense, to warn them of the things that are coming if they don't repent, kind of as a reminder of the consequences of sin, reminding mankind that they can't live their way of life forever without consequences. It's a reality check for mankind in many senses. So the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So this first one burns up tons of things. And as I said, we won't read every detail of all of these. But then the second one talks about how the seas are struck at the second trumpet. And the third trumpet, then the waters are struck. And the fourth says the heavens are struck, that what we think of the sun and the moon are gonna be slightly different at this time. And then the fifth trumpet comes, and it says the locusts from the bottomless pit, and this mass army comes, and things going on that are terrible. And again, I don't want to spend all my time today talking about these things. They're important for us to consider and think about what God is bringing on mankind to try to make them repent. It talks about all the death and the destruction that's going to come as a consequence of mankind's actions, as a consequence of them thinking they can do it their way. And then we get to the sixth trumpet, and it talks about the angels being released from the Euphrates and the wars that will go on. And let's pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 9. Revelation 9 and verse 20. So notice what it says here. It says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So all these things God's giving them kind of as a wake-up call. These six trumpet blasts so far, and the destruction that comes with them as a result of their sins and their disobedience to God. And they refuse to repent. And which leads to the rest of God's story. It's promising to know that that's not where it ends, that God doesn't, in his anger, destroy the rest of mankind, but that God has a plan. That he's not destroying people just out of vengeance because he's a spiteful God, but because he's trying to wake people up to his truth. And he's showing them the consequences of sin. And as I said, we have seven trumpets to consider for this day. And the first six are talking about God's wrath that'll come. And then we get to the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And that's where things start to change for mankind. Those who are left will have hope as this day comes. Not instantly, as things still have to progress. But notice what happens in Revelation 11 and verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So all these other trumpets get all these loud, long descriptions sometimes of all these terrible things that come. Then the seventh angel comes in the seventh trumpet. It says Jesus Christ will come and he's going to establish a kingdom that's going to last forever and ever. And that has significant meaning for this day and for the rest of God's plan. That this is a new beginning, a new starting point in many senses of the word. You know, God kind of started two calendars in the Bible. That there's, you know, one calendar begins in the spring holy days, you know, 14 days before Passover. That's the beginning of kind of the religious year. But then today, the Feast of Trumpets is the beginning of kind of the civil year. That this is the beginning of the civil year. This is a new year in many senses of the word from the Bible. And it's a new year, and as we think about that, I think there's significance that this is the day that's symbolic of Christ returning and establishing a new kingdom that's going to last forever and ever. It's a new beginning, a new year with a new reign and a new kingdom that'll last forever. It's the beginning of a new era, a new way of life for mankind. That when Christ returns, everything doesn't instantly become perfect, which we'll talk about in the coming holy days and things. But this is really the day that begins that process. When Jesus Christ comes to the earth and his kingdom comes with him, that is a starting ground for things to start to change. Those things I read about in the beginning about the death of the millions of children every year, that those things will be faded out as a righteous king begins to reign, a king who cares about his people. We won't see those who suffer, those who are done injustice, because we're going to have the most just king reigning on the earth. And it's going to be an amazing time. Those terrible conditions that we think about and talk about that I described at the beginning of this will be a thing of the past as Christ establishes a righteous government. He's going to make things better. Wars will slowly go away. And sickness and all those hungers will be faded out as Christ sets up a better kingdom, one that's built on justice and morality and God's way of life. But as I want to keep coming back to my sermon today, is really my question once I want to continue to ask, is how earnestly do we pray for this day to be fulfilled? How earnestly do we pray for Christ to descend from the clouds and establish his kingdom? Is it something that's in our prayers day after day? Or is it something that we sometimes gloss over because our lives really aren't that bad? That we don't wake up hungry, as I said before, that we don't have to wonder where our next meal is coming from. And sometimes that can make us forget of how earnestly and how fervently we need to be praying for this day to be fulfilled. Not only for ourselves, as we know it has significant meaning for us in the resurrection, but the rest of mankind who suffers day after day, who hunger and thirst and have these sicknesses and diseases. Again, I know in my own life, I've been quite blessed. I have a good life. I'm not starving. I go home to a nice house every day, to a nice family, and it's easy for me to forget about the others and forget about how earnestly I need to pray this prayer of God's kingdom to come, of Christ returning to set things right. Now, I think about Dexter as well. He's 2.5 now, and every day I feel like he's learning something new, whether it's something new he says or something new that he does, and he's just a joy to have in our life that I don't know what we did before we had kids at times. And he's so entertaining and so fun, and in a couple weeks he starts his gymnastics class that he's excited about, and we're excited to see what he does at 2 years old. Should be quite entertaining for gymnastics. And I think as a father, it's easy for me to start thinking, you know, I'd love to have another 15 years with my kids. Let them watch them grow up, or even longer. Let them grow up and get married and have kids. You know, my parents are in town right now, and I know they've talked about how great it is to be grandparents and what a blessing it is. And it's easy for us to think, you know, our life's pretty good. I would be okay with God maybe postponing the kingdom a little bit. Let my kids grow up. Let me become a grandparent and have all the blessings that come with God's way of life. And God does want us to have an enjoyable life. His life is a way of blessing that he's shown us. That he's opened our mind to his truth, and his truth brings blessings and happiness and joy. Doesn't mean it's always easy, but he gives us a life of joy. But if we're not careful, those thoughts of loving our life can become too strong, and they can overshadow our desire of wanting God's kingdom. That there's a balance we walk of enjoying the life God's given us, but remember that this is a means to an end. It's a means to an end for us, and it's a means to an end to many who don't have it nearly as well as we do. Those who suffer and those who have to go without. And we have to make sure that the desires and the pleasures we have in our life doesn't diminish our desire to pray for God's kingdom to come as soon as God is willing to bring it. Because when our life is pretty good, it's easy to pray for the return of Christ with a little less zeal, a little less fervor. Because as I said, things aren't as bad for us as we sometimes think. Turn with me to the book of Romans, though. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. So I said, as I say these things, I realize that we have members in our congregation who have serious health trials and other difficulties, and I don't want to downplay that we all have it smooth and easy, as that's not the case. But notice what we read in Romans 8:17. Actually, we begin in verse 18, I'm sorry. So, should I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the scripture is reminding us that no matter how bad or how good our life is today, that we have something far greater waiting for us. That God's created not only our lives, but the whole creation as a whole. It's going to decay. It's going to break down. That this was never the end goal of God's plan, was to live just nice physical lives, and then that be the end. That he has an expectation of us of eternal spiritual life, which is so symbolic to this day of our resurrection at the return of Christ. But he says that we can't forget, no matter things are going bad or great, that we have something far more greater waiting for us. Something more amazing. And again, he says that in verse 18 when he says, "We're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That glory that God's going to reveal in us is going to be beyond compare. Things that we can't even comprehend or consider at this time. That when we think our life is pretty good, it's really paling in comparison to what God has in store for us. That we don't even realize what God is going to give us. And if we really get so caught up in how good this life is, it makes us forget that we have something far greater waiting for us. That the promises God gives us far outweigh any blessed life that we can have now. And as I think about this as well, we talk about the starvation and the hunger that's going on in mankind. What about in the spiritual aspect as well? And that's what I want to spend the rest of this service on as well. We talk about, we can say mankind is starving physically, millions of them. But what about spiritually? If we consider the billions that are physically hungry that go without, how many of them are spiritually hungry? How many of them have a hunger in their life, have a hole in their life because they don't know the truth of God? That they're searching for God sometimes, and other times they don't even know to search for God. But they're blinded by Satan to God's truth. And they have a hole in their life that they don't know how to fill. Mankind is starving spiritually even more than they are physically. They're missing the truth of God. And that truth will come with the return of Jesus Christ. Now in a short while, and 10 days from now technically, we'll be keeping the Day of Atonement. A day where we will fast and not eat or drink for 24 hours. And some of that affects some of us more than others. Some, I don't think, notice that they don't even eat for a day. They seem just like themselves. And others can have a really tough time with it. But I think all of us, one way or another, when sunset comes at the end of Atonement, whether you're hungry or whether you feel sick, I know I always have this desire for a glass of water. More than any food or anything else, I really want a glass of water. But if we think about this idea of mankind of starving spiritually, they don't even know what they're hungry and starving for. What if at the end of Atonement, I was starving and thirsty, but I didn't realize what would quench that thirst? That I didn't realize, for whatever reason, a glass of water would satisfy that thirst that I have. We'd be in a pretty sad state. We'd probably try all types of things to make that feeling go away so that we felt satisfied. But if we didn't know all it would take is a glass of water and you're going to feel better, how sad of a state would we be in? And that's really the state of mankind. That they're starving and don't even know what can satisfy that hunger, that desire they have. And that's why mankind tries all types of things to try and fill that void in their life, whether it's money or drugs or whatever it is. And they come up short every time because nothing can fill that hole, that spiritual hole that mankind has without God's truth, without the knowledge of God. So again, as we consider this idea of praying for God's kingdom and how bad we pray for it, it goes beyond the physical needs of the world, and I think even more important are the spiritual needs. A world that's starving for God's truth. Because all the physical things will really be set right when the spiritual things get put in place. That as they learn God's way and God's way of life and Christ rules and things are set straight, the physical things that mankind's missing will go away as the spiritual things are kept and learned and observed. So again, I keep coming back to this idea of how fervently do we really pray for that day? That day when Christ comes with hunger and to feed the hungry physically, but also spiritually. How bad do we truly want that for mankind? Turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 18. There's an interesting parable here at the beginning of Luke 18, begin in verse 1. I think it's a lesson for us as we consider this point today. Because we know no matter how much we pray for God's kingdom, it's going to come when Christ decides it comes. That God's very specific in Matthew 24 that only the Father knows when his kingdom's going to come. God's very specific and very loud about that point. Sometimes the Bible is very loud about things and it's very clear and says only the Father knows. And sometimes he's more quiet and and maybe things are up to speculation. But this time God says in Matthew 24:36, only God knows when he's going to send Jesus Christ back. So we can consider sometimes, so why pray for the kingdom if it's going to come, not when we want, not when we think it's going to come, but when Christ, when God says he's going to send Christ back. But notice this story in Luke 18. I think it helps us to think about that. In verse 1, it says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So we have this short introduction that's about not losing heart and why we should always pray. And it says, there is a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there is a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. So this widow keeps coming day after day, and this judge could care less about helping her. But he says, I'm getting annoyed at how much she's bugging me, I'm going to help her. It's a story about being persistent. This widow was persistent about what she thought was important. And her persistence got the job done. In verse 6, it says, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So this story has many facets to it, but one important point is about being consistent, being persistent in our prayer. And I think it's very fitting with what I'm talking about today, about how persistently do we pray for God's kingdom to come. Not because we know it's going to make it come sooner, it's going to come at the perfect time that God has planned. But our prayers insisting that God bring it soon because we see the sad state of the world. We see the spiritual starvation of those around us. Helps God see how much and how bad we desire it for ourselves and for the rest of mankind. God wants us to care about his kingdom coming. He doesn't want us to get caught up in the physical blessings he gives us or our day-to-day life and forget that we have an end goal. That goal is the kingdom of God coming with Jesus Christ at that seventh trumpet. That's the end goal, and that's what we have to be focused on. And sometimes people can, again, go back and say, well, God's going to send it when he sends it, so why pray for it? And we have to make sure we don't set dates, we don't set times, and we think been pretty good about that for the most part in the church recently. But there's also the other ditch. Turn with me to the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Because we don't want to try to tell God when he should send Jesus Christ, but we also don't want to be so far removed from that prayer, of that desire, that we lose track of how important it is either. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll end soon, so I won't cut into anyone's lunchtime too bad. So bear with me for a few more minutes. 2 Peter 3:1. It says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he says, I'm wanting to remind you of these things. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water in the water, by which the word that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So here Peter's saying, at the end time, there's going to be people kind of in the opposite ditch, not the ones setting dates and times, but the ones who are going to scoff and say, no, things continue as they always have. Is Christ really ever going to come back? And that's really the opposite ditch. that we can't be setting dates and times, but we can't have our head on the ground and think, you know, I have a long time to wait. Or maybe Christ really isn't going to come. I think all of us in this room have this firm belief that Christ will come. But we need to believe it with a whole heart, with a fervent desire, and pray for it with that desire. That we don't let others scoff at us and say, really, Christ is going to return? How long until this happens? How long is mankind going to keep doing what they're doing? That we can't be in one ditch or the other. That we have to be in the middle, praying day after day for that coming kingdom. With full faith, as we read about Christ, will he really find faith when he does come? We have to be praying in that faith that he is going to come, that he's going to deliver this world, and he's going to bring his kingdom and make things right. And that's really what we've been called to do, to walk in the middle, to be confident in our prayers about him coming, and be preaching that gospel to mankind. Now as I finish up, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Because as we heard before, it's about preparing ourselves for that coming time. A big part of what we've been called to do is prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ, to make sure we're ready. And we kind of have multiple things to do in that facet. We have to prepare ourselves to seek God and be right with God. But in Matthew 24, verse 45, we kind of see this spelled out. Matthew 24 and verse 45. It says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? So he says, who is a faithful and wise servant? And then 46 says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So when Christ comes, what will he find us doing? We have an obligation to prepare ourselves, as we heard this morning. We have an obligation to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. But we also have an obligation to pray for that coming kingdom. That with a fervent desire, we need to be praying, thy kingdom come. We need to be praying that Christ returns to set things right. And that has to be in the forefront of our minds, the forefront of our thoughts and prayers. Because when we pray that day after day, it frames the rest of our prayers as well. That we remember the end goal of God's plan, and it makes the physical things we pray about seem a little less important. When we remember that our end goal is the coming kingdom of God and all the things that come with that. So then as my last scripture for the day, I'm cutting things out as I go. Revelation chapter 22. A quick and short verse, but I think it really hits home this point of what I'm talking about today. Revelation 22 and verse 20, close to the end. Really the very end of the Bible. Revelation 22, 20. Says, he who testifies to these things says, talking about Jesus Christ, surely I am coming quickly. And then it says, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that the prayer and the thoughts that we have? Are we hoping Christ comes quickly? And do we say, come, Lord Jesus? Do we think about what this day pictures, about Christ coming through the clouds and establishing and beginning his reign on the earth? Because that's what the culmination of this day really is, the return of Jesus Christ, and establishing and beginning the new kingdom on the earth. We need Christ to come quickly. So, brethren, renew your zeal to pray for God's kingdom to come, for that seventh trumpet to sound, and Christ to come. Because we need it, the world needs it, and it's the only solution to man's problems, both physically and spiritually. So again, I ask, how fervently are we praying, thy kingdom come?